As we begin this morning, we want to look once again at the outline that we have of the book of Isaiah. This is an outline that, Terry pulled together for us way back on week one. And as we've seen, Isaiah was a prophet who was ministering during the period of the divided monarchy. So you had, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The nation had split after Solomon. And as Isaiah was the Lord's spokesman speaking to Judah, his focus was really on Judah, he opened his book with really a strong indictment against Judah for their rebellion against God, for their idolatry, for their sinful lifestyle, their corruption. And that was really the center of focus of those first six chapters of the book. It's the indictment of Judah. His ministry spanned a period from about 740 to 680 B.C. And we've talked before that during that time frame, that was a period when Assyria was kind of the big dog on the world scene. Assyria was bent on world conquest, and they were taking nation after nation after nation. And so you have little Judah who's under a great threat from Assyria. And so that's kind of the background of what's happening as Isaiah is involved in this ministry. And yet, in the midst of the dark days of the threat from Assyria, Isaiah offered words of hope as the Lord spoke through him. And in the second section of the book, which was in chapters 7 to 12, Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, who was to come. And so you get into that second section, and there's some fairly long segments in there regarding the fact that one day Messiah would come and would rescue the nation. Well, the last time we met, we completed our study of the third major section of Isaiah. This section spans chapters 13 to 23, and it presented prophecies concerning the heathen nations. And you might recall that Isaiah started out with Babylon, and we saw that Babylon really represents a culture that is totally anti-God. And in fact, Babylon is a name that appears starting with the Tower of Babel all the way to the book of Revelation when there will be a new Babylon that ultimately the Lord will destroy. So he started with Babylon and then ended last week, we saw in chapter 23, with the city of Tyre. You have Babylon kind of representing this anti-God culture, and then you have Tyre, which represents kind of a different aspect of man's rebellion against God. Remember, Tyre was really all about making money, about wealth, about living independently from God. We don't need the Almighty. We have everything that we need, that sort of attitude. And in between, we saw prophecies against the Philistines, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Ethiopia, Edom, Arabia, and even the Assyrians themselves as Isaiah proclaimed God's judgment against these nations. And we saw that Isaiah's point was really this, that if Judah had any thought of making an alliance with any of these neighboring nations against the threat of Assyria, that was pure folly. I mean, it would make absolutely no sense to form an alliance with a people who were already under judgment of God and who ultimately were going to be destroyed by God. They were to depend on the Lord for deliverance, the Lord for salvation, and through Him alone. And so this morning, we come to the fourth section of the book of Isaiah. And we've entitled this one, Prophecies Concerning the Finale. This particular section is fairly short. It covers chapters 24 to 27. And here Isaiah steps back for a moment, and he really looks at the big picture of God's sovereign rule over history, and he looks ahead to the final outcome, the final chapter in history. These chapters are sometimes referred to as the Isaiah Apocalypse, because there's more than a few points of similarity between what Isaiah has to say here and what we read in the book of Revelation. Isaiah's Apocalypse. One commentator summarized chapters 24 to 27 saying that they really represent the worldwide triumph of God. That's kind of the central theme of these chapters. It's the worldwide triumph of God. If you wanted to put it in simpler terms, you could say this: God wins. That's really the focus of these chapters. Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to explore just chapter 24. And this is a chapter which is largely negative in tone since it deals with God's judgment. And then next week, we're going to cover chapters 25 to 27 as a unit. And you're sure to notice that the emphasis in those chapters is significantly more positive. So, chapter 24. Now, some commentators see chapter 24 as really being a transitional chapter. You know, we've just gone through a segment, chapters 13 to 23, where Isaiah has dealt with God's judgment on specific nations. And so it's kind of like Isaiah takes a glance backward and looks at what he has just talked about in terms of God's judgment, and he sums it all up by describing the outpouring of God's wrath that's going to be on the whole earth. And so here in chapter 24, he makes no specific references to countries. You won't see any countries named. Here he's kind of looking at the big picture of God's wrath against all mankind. At the same time, chapter 24 also looks ahead to the future display of God's glory that will come when the Lord establishes his throne on Zion in the New Jerusalem. So, as we've seen him do so many times, what would you guess Isaiah's major emphasis in terms of the attributes of God is going to be? Sovereignty of God. I mean, we've seen that over and over and over again in the book of Isaiah, and it's certainly true in this passage. He really emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And here the emphasis is even stronger. You know, we saw the major focus in 13 to 23. In those chapters, there's a lot of space devoted to the nations and what's happening to the nations. When you look at chapter 24, the major focus is on God himself and on God's activity. You'll really notice that shift in emphasis. And that shift in emphasis is really apparent at the very outset. The first six verses describe the Lord's wrath in judgment. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Well, if you look at the first four verses in this segment, Isaiah describes what will happen, what it is the Lord is going to do. And if you look, first of all, at verse 1, what do you think, when Isaiah is talking here, if you look at verse 1, what's the Lord's action here? Is it action that is really centered on the earth itself, or is it centered on people, or is it centered on both? When you look at verse 1, what would you conclude? It's the earth and both. Yeah, he's talking about the Lord dealing both with the earth and with the inhabitants of the earth. It's a comprehensive judgment. And when you think about the whole sweep of Scripture, are there any future events that you can think of that involve the Lord bringing judgment on the earth itself, a cataclysm on the earth itself, and dealing with the people of the earth as well? The tribulation. Yeah, it kind of comes to mind, doesn't it, as soon as you read this verse. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Yeah, it suggests to us that what Isaiah is talking about here is the 70th week of Daniel. It's that period of time, that seven-year period of time when the Lord will pour out his wrath on the earth. You know, in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, contained in statements by Jesus himself, and then also in the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation 6, we find descriptions of that seven-year tribulation during which the Lord will pour out his wrath on the inhabitants of the earth and on the earth itself. So if you turn for a moment to the Gospel of Mark, let's just take a look at the words of Jesus. If you turn to Mark chapter 13, You'll recall this incident that takes place during Passion Week. Chapter 13, I'm going to start at verse 1. As he, that is Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." So you can picture the disciples kind of walking through the temple grounds and admiring the architecture. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." You know, clearly a startling statement. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And so here Jesus begins. He said, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." So he said, you know, kind of the first sign that the end is coming is there are going to be a lot of false Christs. And then he goes on in verse 7, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And then, for the sake of time, we'll jump down to verse 19. Verse 19, he says, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will." So he's talking about an absolutely unique time. Verse 20, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." So you kind of get a glimpse here of what lies ahead, that there's going to be a period of great destruction, of great tribulation. You know, the book of Revelation even goes into greater detail regarding what is to come as the Lord pours out his wrath on the earth. And, you know, even a third of the earth's population will die during this time. So if you go back to Isaiah 24, you'll notice in verse 1, the earth's surface is described as being distorted. You know, what's that all about? Well, likely it's a reference to earthquakes. You know, we saw Jesus in Mark 13:8 mention earthquakes, and that could very well be what Isaiah has in mind here. Another possibility is that there are droughts that are so severe. Jesus also in Mark 13:8 mentioned severe famine. And so another possibility is the earth is being distorted because it is so dry and the ground is cracked. But either way, the Lord is judging not only people, but also the earth itself is being twisted and distorted and is under his judgment. If you notice the last phrase in verse 1, where he says, he devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Can you think of any Old Testament event in which the Lord scattered the inhabitants of the earth? Very good. Tower of Babel. Yeah, it's the same kind of image, isn't it? Where, you know, here you see destruction coming, and what the Lord is doing is he's scattering the inhabitants of the earth. So, you know, a very similar figure here. And then in verse 2, he talks about pairs of people. He says the people will be like, the priest, servant like the master, maid like her mistress, buyer like the seller, lender like the borrower, creditor like the debtor. What's that all about? Why these pairs of people? What do you think he's talking about there? It doesn't, does it? Yeah. Did you notice the kind of the contrast there? You know, you have the common people versus the priest. You know, you have the lender who is in need of resources, the borrower rather in need of resources versus the lender. Yeah, it's you know, kind of the upper person and the lower person are now paired together, and now they're all alike. So it's really a picture here that there won't be any social strata anymore. That the playing field is going to be leveled. That when judgment comes, it doesn't matter who you are, how much money you've had, what your status has been. Everybody's going to be the same. You know, when I first read this, I was kind of picturing in my mind, you know, in World War II during the Holocaust. You know, perhaps you've seen photographs of Jews who are rounded up and stuffed into railroad cars, and you see them, you know, coming out of the railroad cars, you know, into the death camps, and you can't tell, you know, who's a doctor and who's a pauper, and everybody's the same. They're all treated the same. That's the kind of picture that he has here, is that all will be equal in their standing before God in that sense. Verse 3, he says, "The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away." Well, of course, he's describing the future here. And from what he says in verse 3, how likely is this to happen? Certain. How do you know it's certain? What does he say in verse 3? The Lord has spoken. Yeah, what he's saying is, you know, this is as good as done. The Lord has declared this. The Lord has decreed this. This is going to happen. You can take it to the bank. What will become of the rich and powerful? Verse 4. They'll fade away. Yeah, he says, the exalted of the people of the earth, you know, those that you might be tempted to look up to now, they'll all fade away. The Lord's going to deal with them all. So, in verses 1 through 4, he describes what will happen as God pours out His wrath. And then in verses 5 and 6, he explains why. Verse 5. "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." He uses the word pollution here, you know, word that's very commonly used, certainly in our culture. What kind of pollution is he talking about here? Is this air pollution or water pollution or what? It's sin, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Notice what he says. Yeah, there's certainly sin involved there. Yeah. Yeah, no doubt. Well, he says the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants because they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Yeah, what he's talking about here is that the whole earth has been polluted by the sin of man. Now, when he uses that phrase, the everlasting covenant, that's kind of the subject of much debate among commentators. It's not really clear what he's talking about. Some argue that what he's talking about here is the covenant with Noah, because it's referred to in Genesis specifically as the everlasting covenant. But there are other covenants that God made with Israel that were described as everlasting as well. My personal opinion, I think what he's talking about here is something that's bigger than that. And he's not just talking about Jews. He's talking about all mankind. I really think that he's talking about what Tom has been teaching us from Romans chapter 1. Again, Romans 1, verse 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And then in verse 32 he says, "And although they know the ordinance of God," you know, Tom's been emphasizing the fact that everyone knows the law of God, that we're hardwired. "Although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." You know, and then he goes on in chapter 2 of Romans to describe the fact that God has actually written His law on every human heart. Every human knows what God requires and yet refuses to obey. And I think that's kind of the picture that Isaiah is presenting here. They've transgressed laws, violated statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. These are rebels against God. Verse 6. "Therefore," Isaiah says, "a curse lies on the earth. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Man is guilty. Judgment is certain. So, Isaiah has presented a declaration that the Lord will pour out His wrath on the earth. And then he follows that statement with a poem. In verses 7 to 13, he gives us a poem of desolation and despair. It really gives us a picture of the human response to the destruction that has come upon them, the judgment that has fallen on them. Verse 7. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. When you read these verses and you kind of think back to what life must have been like before God's judgment fell, what words do you see in verses 7 to 9 that kind of give you a picture of what life had been like before? Revelry, plenty, music, drinking. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah, it's like describing, it's been party time, and it's been kind of partying nonstop. But now, what has happened? You know, now that destruction has come, now that judgment has fallen. Yeah, now you see the words like mourning, decay, they sigh, the gaiety ceases, the revelers stop, the harp ceases, they do not drink wine with song, and the strong drink is bitter. Yeah, now everything that before had been so positive, and life had been good, and they were living it to the fullest, and now everything has become a negative. Then he continues in verse 10. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one may enter. By the way, in that particular phrase that he's using there, it's a little bit unclear as to exactly what the picture is, but you could picture he's describing a city here that's in chaos, and it's, he doesn't mention any specific city, so it's perhaps a picture of the fact that mankind is kind of at his worst when they all come together and they form a city, and the sin just increases exponentially. And now you have a city on which God's judgment has fallen. Everything has become chaos. And you'll notice that people are no longer able to enter into the houses. A couple of possibilities. One possibility is there's so much rubble in the streets that's piled up against the doors of the houses and they can't get in. Another possibility interpretation of this is that because of what's taking place under God's wrath, people are within their houses and they've barricaded the doors and they won't let anybody in because they're so fearful of what's happening. Either way, I think it's certainly a picture of the chaos that has broken out. Verse 11 continues, there is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. Now, that last reference, the shaking of the olive tree and the gleanings of the grape harvest, we saw that same illustration back in chapter 17, if you have a really good memory. What kind of a picture do you have there at the end of verse 13? Does it sound like plenty? No, quite the opposite. Yeah, all that's left is the gleanings. They've gone from abundance to being in want. This is going to be a time of poverty, a time of scarcity. So, Isaiah has described the Lord pouring out His wrath on the earth in verses 1 to 6. And in 7 to 13, He's given us a picture of how life has changed for those under that wrath. They've gone from gaiety and drinking and singing and laughter to desolation and despair. But then in verse 14, there's a startling change. Look at verse 14. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. Well, you come to verse 14 and you suddenly wonder, who's they? They raise their voices. And, who is it that's speaking here? You know, did somebody say that? Believers? Yeah, absolutely. It's believers. It certainly isn't those who are in gloom and despair who are receiving the just penalty for their sin that we just read about in the poem. They're getting what they deserve because they are rebels against their Maker. Instead, here we find a remnant that has come to faith. You know, these are believers who are singing the praises of the Lord. In fact, verse 14, it describes the fact of their praise. It says, they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. And it's as if Isaiah hears the sound of them, you know, praising the Lord in the west. And then what does Isaiah do in verse 15? He turns and gives an exhortation to those in the east and exhorts them to do the same. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the coastlands of the sea. And then you can see in the next verse, you know, he's kind of calling on all people everywhere to sing the praises of the Lord. And that's just what happens at the beginning of verse 16. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. Boy, what a contrast, you know, from the doom and despair of those who don't know the Lord to the triumphant singing of those who do as they glorify the Lord in their praises. But then once again, there's an abrupt change in mood. And we have the singing of the believers, but then in the second half of verse 16, Isaiah says this. He says, but I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Wow, what's he talking about there? Why has Isaiah's mood suddenly changed so drastically, gone from praising the Lord and encouraging people all around the earth to praise the Lord, and now he's saying, you know, woe is me. You know, what has happened here? Well, again, it's as if he has kind of looked at what's happening around the world. We have people coming to Christ, people who are coming to the Lord for salvation and are singing His praises. But at the same time, judgment is not yet complete. There are still treacherous men on the earth. And so what Isaiah seems to be doing here is he's crying out to the Lord and saying, you know, how much longer, Lord, till judgment is complete? We still have the treacherous dealing treacherously. You know, how long, O Lord? You know, in a sense, isn't what Isaiah is expressing here kind of the expression of our own hearts? You know, when you think about it, you know, aren't we really privileged? What a wonderful experience it is that we can come here every Sunday morning and we can hear Tom Pennington preach and we can sing the praises of the Lord and we can be encouraged with one another. And it's, you know, just a wonderful time of celebration. But all you have to do is, you know, on your way home, you know, later on today, just turn on the car radio and listen to the news broadcast, and you'll immediately be reminded that the treacherous still deal treacherously. I mean, it's just everywhere. The sin of man, you know, just having such an impact on the world. Yeah, Harley, where are you going? Yeah. It's just a picture of man's depravity. Yeah, and Isaiah sees that and he cries out, you know, basically what he's saying is, Lord, how much longer till you bring this to an end? Carol says some of them are driving south on 35. Well, when it comes to the judgment of God, you know, the common view is that it's a myth. It will never happen. It's kind of treated as a joke. You know, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, you know, men ask, where's the promise of His coming? All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You're familiar with that verse. So I think a lot of people in our culture would say, you know, this is all just fairy tales. You know, this idea of God's judgment, it's not even going to happen. But then if you found some who would at least admit that, God's judgment is coming, but I think I'm okay because I go to church, you know, I'm religious, I give to the church, I try to do what's right, I don't cheat on my taxes, I'm faithful to my spouse, I'm certainly more moral than my neighbors and my friends, And besides, you know, no one's perfect. And it's sort of this idea that, you know, since God grades on a curve, everything will be all right because I'm better than average. You know, and that's obviously absolutely false thinking. And what Isaiah presents next is this statement that there will be no escape. Look at what he says in verse 17. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. But here in these two verses, he uses two different images to describe man's inability to escape the judgment of God. If you look at verse 17 and the first half of verse 18, what sort of image comes to mind there? What sort of imagery is he using? Earthquakes? I don't think in 17 and 18... Yeah, they're trying to flee. They're trying to escape from it, and then what happens? They're caught. Yeah. So what kind of any of you hunters? What kind of image do you have in mind of fleeing and then falling into a pit or being snared? Yeah, it's sort of the image of hunting. It's like an animal that's being hunted, and he's saying, you know, you can try to flee. But it's not going to do you any good because, you know, it's going to be terror, pit, and snare. Terror, you know, you're terrorized and you're fleeing. But verse 18, he that flees the report of disaster is going to fall into the pit. And then he who climbs out of the pit is going to be caught in the snare. There isn't any escape. It's just, it's going to be like an animal and the hunter is superior and the animal is going to get caught. So that's the first image that he uses. And then in the second half of verse 18, he shifts to a different image. He says, for the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. Well, here's another Bible quiz for you. When you see that image, the windows above are opened, does that ring any Old Testament bells? The flood. Very good. Yeah, if you turn to Genesis chapter 7. And if you look at verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates, and if you have a New American Standard, there'll be a little number one by it, of the sky were opened. And if you look at the marginal note, literally it's the windows of the heavens. It's the same terminology that Isaiah is using here. So he's talking about, you know, again, the Lord kind of pouring out his wrath. It's like the floodgates have been opened, the windows have been opened. But Isaiah, back in Isaiah 24, he's not saying that there's going to be another flood as in the days of Noah, because the Lord promised in Genesis chapter 9 that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, and Isaiah certainly knew that. But what Isaiah is doing is he's drawing an analogy of the destruction that came through the flood, because you'll notice the last part of verse 18, the windows are opened above and the foundations of the earth shake. I think this might have been what Jesse was kind of referring to with the earthquakes. Yeah, that there's something else that's coming. Not a flood this time, but there's something else that's coming. It's, again, this picture of an outpouring of God's destructive power. He goes on. The windows are opened above, the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So the picture here is that the whole earth will become unstable. I've never personally experienced an earthquake, but I've talked to people who have. And they tell me that when the ground begins to shake, it is the most terrorizing feeling because you're so used to everything underneath you being absolutely firm. And when everything starts to move, it's just a feeling like everything is out of control. And that's certainly the picture here. It's a picture that the whole earth will become unstable. It's being subjected to an enormous earthquake. Again, earlier in Mark 13, we read Jesus' statement that the tribulation will be characterized by earthquakes. But let's turn for a moment to the book of Revelation. If you turn to Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, I'm going to start at verse 12. The Apostle John writes this. He says, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up." And then catch this. "Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" So you see that same picture of the earth shaking, the earth quaking, and you see this picture of men trying to flee, trying to escape the wrath of the Lord. Verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" If you were to turn to Revelation chapter 8, we won't take time there, but chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 19, you'll again see references to earthquake. Why don't you go ahead and turn over to Revelation 16. Another reference here. In Revelation 16, look at verse 18. Revelation 16, 18. "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." Again, the same picture of what is to come when the Lord judges the earth. So certainly a number of parallels to Isaiah 24 that we find here in the book of Revelation. But there's more. In the concluding section of Isaiah 24, the prophet depicts the Lord's judgment. And this is judgment on all who are in rebellion against him, both the angelic beings and those who are unredeemed, sinful men. Verse 21. "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high." So you see that phrase, the host of heaven. It's referring to angels, to angelic beings. And of course, these are the angels who followed after Satan and rebelled against God. "And the kings of the earth on the earth, they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and they will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished." So again, Isaiah's prophecy is fully consistent with the New Testament. If you turn to 2 Peter, got you doing a lot of jumping around today, but I think it really helps fill out the picture of what Isaiah is talking about. If you turn to 2 Peter, look at chapter 2, verse 4. Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," and so on. So Peter is kind of giving the same picture that rebellious angelic beings are being imprisoned, as it were, awaiting judgment. You see the same thing in Jude. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but Jude 6 reads this way, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Again, they're imprisoned, awaiting judgment. And then if you turn to Revelation chapter 20, this is the same passage that Tom read in the sermon this morning. This is what awaits men who are not in Christ. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, and this is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Wow. You know, what a fearful picture that is. But, you know, and that's what Isaiah is talking about. He doesn't use many words here, but that's the same picture that he's talking about, is that both angelic beings and men will be imprisoned, and then ultimately the day of judgment is coming. But Isaiah doesn't finish on that note. He finishes this section in verse 23 with a very different picture. In verse 23 it reads, "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." So the final state at the end of history is not one of God's judgment, but of the Lord's eternal glory. And that's what he describes here. He describes the Lord reigning in the New Jerusalem after the millennium, after the final judgment, and reigning for all eternity. And you notice the image that he uses here of the sun and the moon. It says, the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. That's kind of interesting language, isn't it? You know, what he's talking about here is that the sun and moon no longer need to provide their light. And this is a look ahead to the New Jerusalem that will be lighted solely by the glory of the Lord himself. Once more, I'm going to turn to the book of Revelation. I'll just read it for you. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. "And the city," that is the New Jerusalem, "has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." What amazing picture that is, that all glory, all honor, all praise will belong to the Lord forever and ever. And His glory will shine such that the moon and the sun are no longer even necessary. Just an amazing picture of God's brightness. Amen. Well, that's Isaiah 24. And then it brings us to the question of application. You know, what are we to take away from this passage? Well, certainly one point that we've already talked about, and I'll emphasize again, the outpouring of God's wrath and judgment on the earth is certain to come. We saw that in verse 3. The Lord has spoken. This is what's going to happen. Again, in 2 Peter 3:3, we read, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking." Do we hear people now mocking Christianity? Sure. "Following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning.' But what did Isaiah say in verse 3? The Lord has spoken." This is his word. So it's coming with certainty. And the good news, our God is ever the one who rescues the lost. You know, we see here a picture that even during God's outpouring of wrath on the earth, even during the 7-year period of tribulation, there will be people who are coming to faith, people who are coming to Christ, because God remains the rescuer. Those are the people that we hear crying out in verses 14, 15, and the first half of 16. who are praising God because God continues to rescue those who are lost, those who are willing to repent and turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ. So as severe as God's judgment will be, He's still bringing people to Himself. And Isaiah gives us a picture of that. I think a third point, knowing that judgment awaits us all, awaits all but who are not in Christ, really ought to spur us on to evangelism, to sharing the gospel. And I stand before you as one who's very weak in this category. You know, how many times have I had opportunities to speak of Christ or to share with somebody who's lost? And I take the easy path, you know, and I clam up. Boy, this passage sure serves as a reminder, I think, to all of us that the task that we've been given is to open our mouths and to share Christ with those who are lost. Judgment is coming. It's a certainty. It's going to happen. And, we never know when our time is going to come. We're just a heartbeat away. Finally, our God reigns, and His glory will shine forever. You know, in the midst of a fallen world where treacherous men deal treacherously, we need to remember, as Isaiah did, that it won't last forever. You know, the end is coming, and God is the one who ultimately is going to triumph. Next week, Brandon is going to be kind of our guest teacher, and he's going to be teaching through chapters 25, 26, 27. Again, we're going to treat them as a group because they deal with the glory of the Lord. There's some references in there to God's judgment too, but you know we're going to see Isaiah's great emphasis on the glory of the Lord that will shine forever, and so we will certainly look forward to that next week. So let me close this in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, as we read these verses, we're again reminded of Your sovereign power, which is just beyond our comprehension. Father, we tend to think of the earth as being stable and of things being consistent and predictable. And yet You remind us here that that the day is coming when you know not only will the people of the earth be judged, but the earth itself will be rocked by Your wrath. And Father, it just reminds us of the necessity of Christ, the necessity of sharing the gospel with those who don't know You, because surely the wrath is coming, because You have declared it. And so, Father, we just thank You for this reminder from the prophet and pray that You would just cause these thoughts to keep flowing through our minds, that we wouldn't forget and we wouldn't become complacent, we wouldn't become lazy. And so, Father, we just pray that You would spur us on to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. And Father, how we do look forward to that day when Your glory will outshine the sun and the moon, when Your glory will just be manifest in a way that is beyond our ability to comprehend. And Father, we just look forward to that time when we will be with You in eternity. And so we just thank You for this chapter. We thank You for Your word. We thank You most of all for Jesus Christ, who's death on the cross made our salvation possible. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.